in Psalm, verse 2, or chapter 2, the second Psalm, verse 1. Let's read the first three verses there. We kind of covered a little bit of this a couple of Sundays ago, but let's go ahead and read the first three verses. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" One of the places where we see this quoted in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 4. And if you want, you can turn over there. But it's where Peter and John, they are actually praying after they had been arrested and tried for healing a guy and teaching in Jesus' name. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, and the high priest and all, they had arrested him, brought them before them, and threatened them not to teach in the name of Jesus or to do anything there. And when they left, even after being threatened with their lives, pretty much, in verses 23 through 31, they pray in there, and it's just really neat to see not only their reaction to being arrested, but really how they quote this verse here, how they kind of tie it in to what is going on at this point. In verse 23 of Acts 4, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their heart, or look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." As they were being tried by the rulers and finished praying, they saw that rejection of the rulers and the crucifixion, and that all of that was a fulfillment of this psalm here, these three verses in Psalms 2. And it was real plain, and what they're really kind of honing in on is that the rulers didn't want Jesus to rule them or to rule Israel instead of them. And this was the thing. They rejected Jesus because they didn't want Him to rule. And that's really, when you get right down to it, it's the real reason why people don't come to Christ today. Because they refuse to submit to Him. They want to do their own thing. You know, here, that's what happened. They're raging against the Lord. And in fact, they crucified Him, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the leaders, the rulers and all. But really, when you get right down to it, there's that practical application for us today in that our hearts, we need to make sure that we're not kicking against His rule in our lives. That you know, even though right now we're free, God has given us that free will to do whatever we want to do kind of thing. He doesn't force us to serve Him. Anybody that serves Him does so of their own free will. In the New Testament, over and over again, you see the word bondservant or bondslave, depending on the translation that you have. But it's the Greek word doulos or douloi. And it speaks of a slave who was won willingly, that he willingly really just kind of sold himself to the master. And I, you guys have all heard that he'd go out to the doorpost and stick an awl in his ear and then a ring, and that would signify he belonged to him. But the point is that it was something that was done willingly. And those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ know that there's real joy there. There's real fulfillment. The people that are kicking, the people that even today kind of rage against the Lord, they don't understand that. They want freedom. They want to be able to do their own thing. And yet, as we talked last week, that in understanding God's commands and understanding His Word and then doing it, there's real joy there. There's a safety there. It's not burdensome like we saw last week in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It is always a struggle for us, even as believers, to remember this, isn't it? That His commandments are burdensome. They're good. They're good for us, man. They're safe. They keep us on the right track. They're something that we should really treasure rather than rebel against them. But our flesh wants to rebel, doesn't it? We have that within us, that tendency of being self-willed. And that's kind of a thing that up until just recently was always kind of known that's not a good quality. That's not a good trait to be self-willed, to say, I'm going to do my own thing. But in our day, in our society, it's actually looked on as a good thing, isn't it? In fact, over and over again, I talk to Christians and that don't really understand that whole thing about submitting to the Lord and obeying His Word and really submitting to those that He has in authority, even. The whole system, it seems to be that just, I don't know if you would call it a spirit of self-will or whatever, but really just, there's that influence from the world that oftentimes sneaks into the church. And the worst part about it is those people that are doing it, they oftentimes don't understand what a grievous sin that is. That they're kind of in line with these guys that are raging against the Lord when they're kicking against what God wants. You look at 1 Samuel 15 and you get the idea that real clear that God says rebellion, and that's what being self-willed is. That's what doing our own thing as opposed to doing God's thing is. It's rebellion. And He says that it's like the sin of witchcraft. It's right there. And I really believe, I'll just put this out to you, this has kind of been my observation in like 35 plus years of walking with the Lord, that it seems that the amount of turmoil in our lives, in our families, in our churches, often directly proportional to the amount of rebellion within the lives, of the people of the church or within the families or within our own hearts as individuals. The things that God has for us are good. But yet the world, see, they don't understand that. They don't understand that what God has for us is good. So they kick against His rule. They look at that and say, I don't want to be constrained. I don't want to be restricted. I want freedom. We sing that song, we're free in ways that we should never be. Something along those lines, right? I forget exactly how the words go, but it's something along those lines. And as I sing, I think, amen, man, we are. There's things that we have freedom to do that we shouldn't be. And our society says, no, go for it, man, do it. But see, this is why, one of the reasons why the world hates us is because even though God's given us a free will, we are struggling against our self-will, aren't we? We should be as believers. And so, we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inside of us is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, but also works in us as a restraining force against evil. As Jesus really talked about us being that salt and the light in the world, that preservative. And so when people are around us that don't know the Lord and don't want to be constrained by the Lord and they want to do whatever they want to do, you irritate them. You bug them. You don't even have to say anything, because the Holy Spirit is convicting them that they need to repent. They need to surrender their will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And they're watching you do it. As imperfect as you and I are, they still know that they ought to be doing what you're doing. And it just bugs the daylights out of them. And that's why you get attacked so much. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, they're going to be given their desire for about 7 years. They're not going to have the Holy Spirit really convicting them in the way that he does now during the tribulation. The church is going to be out of the way. There will be those tribulation saints, and they're going to be hated too. But, you know, we're going to be removed, and we're going to see real quick. We already have, and we're not going to see it. I mean, we're going to be up there. But as we've been going through Revelation, we have already seen how quickly that as man has been, you know, left to his own without the restraining work of the Holy Spirit within the church, how just completely chaotic and corrupt the world becomes in that. But they don't understand that, and so they want to kick against it. And when we get to Revelation 19 and we see the Battle of Armageddon, this is exactly these three verses. These three verses could be, you know, the caption underneath a photo of the Battle of Armageddon. That they are gathered together, although in vain, you know, they plot a vain thing to really stop Christ from coming and ruling on earth. And it is a vain thing, but this is the world speaking here. And that's it. This is their thinking. We need to understand that. And so when they are hating us, understand they hate us because they hated the Lord. And, you know, we're that salt and the light. They don't want to be constrained. They want the freedom. And in their mind, if we were out of the way, there would be no one bugging them. And they would be totally free to do whatever they want. It's really not what is going to make them happy, as we've already seen. But that's what they want. Now, we get God the Father's reaction in verses 4 and 5. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." We've been seeing that wrath over the last couple months now, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, in Revelation, the tribulation. And we have seen God distressing them with the different seal judgments, the different trumpet judgments. And it's an ugly thing, but God's wrath is the very reason why Christ died to spare us from that wrath. Because it's wrath. It's bad. Now, in verse 6, it goes on and says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So even though they're raging, even though they're plotting this vain thing to try and stop, and even though they gather together in the Valley of Megiddo to try and stop Christ from setting up his kingdom, God says, "I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." It's one of those proleptic statements that we talked about a couple Sundays ago. You know, it's that statement that speaks as though it's already been done. Because here, as far as anybody is concerned, God has said that it's going to happen. And it will happen. It's as good as done because he has declared that it's going to happen. So it is a vain thing for them to try and stop this from happening. Now, we hear the world and what they have to say here, the Father's reaction. Now we hear his anointed, God's Son, speak in verses 7 through 9. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And we looked at this a little closer a few Sundays ago. And we saw that this messianic psalm here, prophecy of Christ's reign. And his rule, that he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, sin will not be allowed to continue. That he will squelch it. And he will rule it, rule the earth for 1,000 years. As Satan is locked up. And you know, there's no more world system to contend with. But those that are born during this time, and those who survive through the tribulation, how few they will be, but there will still be some, that they'll have flesh. And that flesh will be oriented to sin. It's still a fallen nature that they're dealing with. And so there'll be that tendency to sin, and it will not be allowed to continue during that time. He'll rule with a rod of iron. But he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," in verse 7 there. And that's always been a problem for some folks. They've looked at that and go, "What? You know, did Jesus never exist?" And all of a sudden, poof, he's there and all that. But then you look at the other scriptures in the Bible that speak of his preexistence and his eternal existence before the world was. When you get into the New Testament and you see this phrase, it's always associated, when they quote it, it's always associated with Jesus and primarily with his resurrection. In Acts 13, verses 28 through 33, this is Paul preaching, if I remember right, says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he's like, begotten, and though it's talking about the resurrection, a lot like what Colossians 1, 18 talks about as Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. And so we see the world speaking, we see the Father speaking, we see the Son speaking. Now, actually, most scholars believe that this is actually the Holy Spirit now speaking in verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 and 11, as we see him convicting the sin of sin, righteousness, judgment, drawing the people to repentance, he says there, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." And again, kind of get back on that thing of the rebellion and all that stuff. It's understandable that ungodly kings and judges and all that stuff would need to be warned to serve the Lord, right? But and to serve him with fear and trembling. But folks, we need to heed that too. Christians are commanded in Philippians 2:12 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? There are many professing believers, many who call themselves Christians, who take disobedience to God's word lightly. They think it's no big deal. You know, they've got that kind of flippant attitude, and they've lost that awe, that reverence of serving a holy and a righteous God. You know, he is gracious. Absolutely. He is merciful. He's loving. He's gentle to all who would humble themselves and confess their sins to him and repent from their sins, submitting to him. Oh, he's gentle. You know, a bruised reed he won't break. A smoking flax he won't put out. We've talked about that before. Oh, he is love. But we need to remember also, as it says in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And, you know, I understand, even as I was preparing this teaching and praying over it, and that this is a real unpopular subject today. It is one of those things that I understand that when you teach on these things, when you just say what God says and really want to talk to people about sin and about our obedience to him and about our need to reverence him, to serve him with fear and trembling, that turns a lot of people off. That they're not used to hearing that. When you turn on the TV, especially, and you hear the Christian teachers on TV, and you will sometimes hear, listen for a long time, watch for a long time, without hearing any of them address sin, judgment, and standing before the judgment, you know, of Christ, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, about giving an account for what we've done with this life. And oftentimes, when a pastor teaches along these lines, people just, they're so unused to hearing it these days that they leave. Oh, it's got to be wrong. Oh, you're talking law, man. You're not talking the grace of God. You guys are all here quite often. You know, we talk a lot about God's grace, don't we? I mean, it's big here at Calvary Chapel, is the grace of God. But see, I think it's possible that we can kind of have that pendulum swing too far. And we lose the perspective that we're dealing with a holy and a righteous God, that He's not to be trifled with. We're not going to, you know, see Him, you know, when He appears there. And we're not going to go up and say, hey, JC, you know, fist bump, man. You know, ain't going to happen. We may even have that concept. We're going to give Him a high five or something like that. I'll guarantee you won't. You look in Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament. When a vision of the Lord appeared, those guys hit the dirt. They were terrified, man. They were shaken to the core because of how righteous, how holy, how awesome God is. Don't think that we're any better, folks. You know, we serve a loving God, a gracious God, but we also serve a holy and a righteous God. And we need to serve Him with fear and trembling and really allow His Holy Spirit to convict us when we're doing something wrong. It just grieves my heart so often when I speak to somebody and you know, they say something and it's like, whoa, man. And it's like, hey, bro, do you know that the Scripture says this? And their reaction to that from a professing Christian is, oh, that's no big deal. Or, well, yeah, so. Yeah, I know that. And it has no effect. It just grieves me that's the way it is. We have come to that place that Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, where he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. As he says here, to be instructed, kings and all that, the wisest thing that any of us can do is allow ourselves to be instructed in God's Word and to obey it and serve Him with fear and trembling. And as he says here, you know, to rejoice. Well, if you do that, you'll be able to rejoice, not just now, but later when we stand before Him. He says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it reads, instead of kiss the Son, it says, do homage to the Son. Or the NET Bible says, give sincere homage to the Son. See, to kiss, that word obviously can be translated to do homage or to worship. And the word for worship is a compound word which, you know, is... One part of it is like towards, and then the other part is kiss. You know, it's to kiss towards kind of thing. And that's what worship is supposed to be. We're supposed to be turning our hearts to Him, turning our affection to Him, and blessing Him with our lips, giving homage to Him, you know, worship. And He says, to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. And again, there's that concept that comes in that yeah, He's loving, He's merciful. But there is that concept that you don't want to trifle with Him. You want to worship Him. You want to turn your heart to Him and give Him reverence. Worship Him as He deserves it. Because the fact is that if He dealt with us with just a little bit of His wrath, we would indeed perish, wouldn't we? Yeah, so we need to be understanding that I want to give true worship, but to worship in spirit and in truth, not just in lip service, but really from the heart and doing it truthfully in the way that we live our lives. He ends on a real positive note there. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And that's the truth. You know, that when we do put our trust in Him, when we do commit our ways to Him, that we're blessed by doing so. It's kind of a two-sided coin. That there is the natural cause and effect of trusting Him and the blessing that comes in that, but there's also the spiritual side. Because when you ask the question of, well, what would it look like really to trust Him, to be kissing the Son and trusting Him as He's just commanded them to do, commanded us to do? What would that look like? How would that be lived out? What would it mean for us? I've shared with you before that, you know, trust, belief, faith, it's all the same word in the Greek, pisteo or pistos, and it really means to have faith in, to cling to cleave to trust in, to rely on. And I've also shared with you what my pastor said one of the best definitions for faith is, or trust is believing God enough to do what He says. That's real faith. That's real trust. When you read something in God's Word and you go, you know, Lord, You really do know what's best. I'm going to trust You that this is best, and I will apply this in my life. I will do what You say. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments, right? So if we're really kissing towards Him, if we're really loving Him, and we're really trusting in Him, then we'll be doing what He says. Now, chapter 3, or Psalm 3, it's a psalm that David wrote when he fled from his son Absalom, as Absalom kind of organized a coup and was on his way in to overthrow his father and to take the throne by force. In the first two verses, it says, Lord, this is David. This is David speaking here. This is him praying to the Lord. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble Me. Many are they who rise up against Me. Many are they who say of Me, there is no help for him in God. And then you see that word Selah there. Have you ever felt like that? Lord, they're ganging up on me. Many are they, you know, my troubles have increased. You know, they're rising up against me. They're all out to get me, Lord. You ever felt like that? I'll guarantee you, no matter what your problems have been, they weren't as bad as David's were at this point. You know, you think about where David was at this point. You know, he's had his ups and his downs and all that, but he's been king. He's been, you know, like I say, had his struggles or whatever. But David finds out that his son Absalom is coming to really take the throne violently by force. And so David takes his family and friends and pretty much everything he can carry and all that kind of thing. And he flees Jerusalem, because he doesn't want war to break out in Jerusalem. He doesn't want innocent people to be killed. He doesn't want this bloody mess. And he doesn't want to kill his son, Absalom. And we'll see that later on. You know, well, we saw it when we were there in 2 Samuel. But you can go back and read that in 2 Samuel 15 through 17 and see what goes on. And then in 18, where Absalom does come to his end. But David didn't want to kill him. And so he'd rather take off. He'd rather leave. And on his way, okay, so here he is. He's really run out of town. He's fleeing from his own son, okay, who wants to kill him. And he's on his way. And as he is on his way, he's probably, I don't know, 8 or 9, 10 miles from home. This guy Shimei, a relative of King Saul, comes out and he starts cursing David and falsely accusing him of having something to do with his relative Saul's death, which, you know, as you know, is just total fabrication there. But not only that, not only is he continually cursing him, it says, but then he starts throwing rocks at David. and one of David's men wants to just go take his head off. Why should this dead dog, you know, say this to you, my king, kind of thing? David doesn't let him. But here's this guy throwing rocks at him, cursing him, and then kicking dirt at David and all that. And later on, David gets word that not only is Absalom chasing him, but that all the men of Israel are with Absalom and out to get him. Now, chances are you've never been in that bad a situation. Okay, and I point this out. I go into that kind of lengthy explanation as to what David is going through, so that way you really understand, okay, things are really bad. You know, it's not like he's got a hangnail. It's like, oh, Lord, this is just terrible. Everything I touch, it hangs up on it. It hurts so much. It's not like that, okay? He's fearing for his life, really. You know, he's running to get away from his son that wants to kill him. But at the end of that passage right there, that end of verse 2, it says Selah. Now, Selah means think about it, meditate on it. And, you know, after thinking about the truth of the matter, this is what David says in verses 3 and 4. Look at this. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. See, that's where it was at. That's what the truth was here. We are told in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, David didn't have that direction. He didn't have the New Testament, but he was doing this. See, he's Selah. He was thinking about it. And what he was thinking of is like, but you, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And again, he says, Selah. You know, in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, he tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. See, David chose to think about those things that were true, those things that were noble, those things that were just, or another word for just is appropriate. Folks, this is one of the most important things that I believe that we as Christians today can latch on to that will keep us in the fight, that will keep us right in our heads, that will keep us going. Because so often we allow things that come our way in our lives and in our relationships and all that stuff. And yeah, there are attacks and all that stuff, but like we read there in 2 Corinthians, that our battle really isn't against flesh and blood. Even though somebody may be against you, even though the attack may come from somebody with skin on, the real battle isn't there. It's spiritual. And what we need to do is take our thoughts captive. He commands us not to worry, not to be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is such an important dynamic, folks, that we stop when we're worrying. We stop, you know, having that kind of what-if syndrome. What if this happens? What if that happens? You know, David could have done that. He could have been laying out there in the desert. Oh, what if Absalom catches up to me, man? And here I am laying in the desert. What if a scorpion bites me? You know, what if a snake comes and gets me? What if the boogeyman comes in the night, you know? And he could do the what if kind of thing. And you know how it is. You know what happens when you do that. You just end up in knots inside. You end up not being able to think straight. You can't sleep. You can't eat. You're tense. When somebody talks to you, the way that you deal back with them isn't good. It's all because of what's going on in your head. See, we have the opportunity, we have the ability to take our thoughts captive. Remember, he has told us that he will never allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear, right? And every time he says that we're tempted, we'll have a way of escape. So if the temptation here is to disobey God's word, where he says to be anxious for nothing, if the temptation is to worry, to be anxious for something, Well, he says that he won't allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. See, the way of escape is to stop in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let God know what we have need of. Let him know our requests. And he says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I remember the first time I experienced that. My little brother was murdered on my 21st birthday. And guys stood over him and emptied their guns into his face and his chest. And I loved my little brother. And I was at his funeral. And again, like I said, I was 21. I just turned 21. I was walking with the Lord for about a year and a half at this point. And I remember everybody else was just falling apart and just really out of it. And I loved him. But I remember there was that peace that was just kind of enveloping me. And I remember thinking about this passage here. Because it would have been normal for me. It would have been my natural instinct to go after those guys that murdered my brother. But I just, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. And I'm going to think on the things that are right and noble and just and pure and all those kind of things. And I remember thinking, man, this is what that verse means. He's guarding my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus right now. See, the blessings, like we talked about last week, are in the obedience. He gives us his word, tells us what to do. And as we obey it, he sees that we are not tempted beyond what we're able. He gives us a way to escape. But as we take that way, then he blesses us. And then those things that God has for us, they end up materializing in our lives. But like I said, it's kind of a two-sided coin. There's a natural cause and effect. When you worry and all those things that go on and all that, it just tears you up. But if you stop worrying, there's that natural cause and effect that, okay, you're not tying yourself up in a knot. But then there's the spiritual side of it, where God blesses you for trusting him, for obeying him, for doing his will. And that's what he says here, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The NIV, if you have it, says practice, and the God of peace will be with you. See, David chose to think about what was true, what was noble, what was just and appropriate. And so he says, you know, he's a shield for me. And you think about what that means. David's laying out there under the stars. He knows Absalom's after me, but hey, you know, you're a shield for me. You've protected me from bears, from lions, from Goliath, from opposing armies that sometimes outnumbered me 10-1. But you've been my shield. And he also trusted God's word. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. David knew that one. He says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do we know that? Do we understand that? Do we act like that? Or do we freak out when trouble comes? You know, whenever we feel like, you know, everyone's against us, everything's against us, and all that stuff, we need to take our thoughts captive. And think about, what is the truth? We need to do some Selah there. We need to do some thinking about it kind of thing. Well, what is the truth? Well, Romans 8:37 is true. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Philippians 4:13 is true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 John 4:4 is true. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In fact, Jesus, last thing he said there in Matthew 28:20, you know, when he's talking about going and making disciples, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew ends it with, amen. That's true. See, those are the things that we need to put our minds on when we think, oh, man, they're after me. They're going to get me. Or this situation is going to happen. I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose it. Trust the Lord. Watch him work. And here's some more truth that David pondered, that he was thinking about in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Yeah? So what he's saying here is like, hey, nobody killed me in my sleep. The Lord sustained me. I didn't die in my sleep. And that's true, isn't it? We oftentimes don't think about even those little things. God's gotten you this far. You think he's going to drop you? at this point? No, he said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. The effect of that kind of thinking is awesome. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. You know, it's like Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to be remembering those things. We fill our minds with so much trash and so many attacks from the enemy, and we fail to appropriate God's word and to really practice it by meditating on the things that we should be. And instead, we allow the enemy to just beat us up mentally, and then we just don't understand why we're so messed up, why we don't have peace. God gives us the way to deal with these things, but we need to do them. See, when you do this kind of taking our thoughts captive and all that, it, as a habit, it produces a confidence in God. It produces really a boldness in your relationship with Him. Look what David says in verse 7. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And that's another one of those proleptic statements. David is talking as if it's already happened. It's as good as done because you said you wouldn't leave me nor forsake me. You said you would be with me. You know, hey, you know, you're going to take care of him. You're going to wipe him out. I'm not worried about it. And God, in fact, did that. And then in verse 8, in closing, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. That's where it's at. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and salvation is in no one else. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And deliverance, help, salvation, it's not going to come from the government. It's not going to come even from one of your relatives. It's going to come from the Lord. He's the one that we have to trust. But trusting means trusting Him enough to do what He says. And your blessing is upon your people. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, the blessing is upon God's people. God's people are to be diligently seeking Him. And He rewards that. He blesses those. It always comes back to putting our faith in Him, to putting our trust in Him, believing Him enough to do what He says, believing Him enough to search His Word, to seek Him, and then to apply those things in our lives and to live those things out. James put it this way. James 1:22-25. And we'll end with this passage here. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, folks, that's New Testament, all right? And it's, you know, the whole thing about God blessing us for our obedience, sometimes Christians think, that's just Old Testament stuff. Now we've got grace. We just live however we want to live. But again, it's a two-sided coin there. Blessings come by doing God's will, by both the cause and effect in a natural sense, and that when you do those things that God says to do, there's a natural effect that happens because God knows how things work. He's the one that created everything. But there's also the spiritual side where God becomes involved in a supernatural way in blessing us as we do His will, which really shows our trust in Him. So folks, let's make a commitment tonight to choose to be blessed, huh? All right.